mind. Impossible. Those are my thoughts as I looked at today's scripture from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 16. How in the world was I going to preach one sermon on 16 chapters in the Bible? But not only that, how was I going to do it in 20 to 25 minutes? Just to give you a little bit of background, I have several commentaries in my office on the book of Romans. One of them is by the late pastor and author John MacArthur. He has a whole series of commentaries. His two commentaries on Romans, Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, is over 500 pages. His second volume, which is 9 through 16, is over 400 pages. How was I going to preach 20 to 25 minutes when it took him over 900 pages to go through the book? I have another commentary that in itself is about Yothik, but Romans inside is 183 pages long. And then I have a series of books. It's a two-book series by a pastor in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever, who he did the Old Testament. He preached one sermon on each book in the Old Testament, and he did the same thing on the New Testament. The book of Romans is 20 pages long. So here's my problem. The book of Romans is so important. It is so powerful that you can't pass it up. But at the same time, how can I adequately teach the central message of Romans in 20 to 25 minutes, which was 16 chapters long? So what I decided to do was to cheat. No, was to say, you're on your own. There was a preacher who wrote one of the books on Romans, and he said, and I quote, "Well, we're finishing this series today, but we're not finished with Romans," unquote. In other words, it goes on and on and on. So here's what I've decided to do today, and to put it in manageable chunks. And I want to emphasize something. There is no way, and when I say no way, I mean in capital letters, neon lights, there is no way I'm going to do justice to this book. No way. I want you to know that right up front. But what I want to do is I want to focus on what the gospel is in the book of Romans and why Paul says I should not be ashamed of that gospel. So without wasting any more time, let's get started. The first thing I want you to see is the gospel is God revealing. Let's look at chapter 1. We're going to read some passages a little bit more than others. Chapter 1, Paul begins by saying, "This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle, and sent out to preach his good news." Remember that phrase, to preach his good news. Verse 2, "God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Verse 3, "The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and the authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they may believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name." Notice what Paul does right away. He sets the tone. He sets the tone by talking about the good news. And the good news is what we're going to see in just a moment. Now, after this, he has what I will call a little sentimental break in there, beginning with verse 8 and all the way to verse 15. And what Paul does there is he tells the people at Rome how much he loves them, how much he wants to be with them, and how he longs to spend time with them. And I can honestly say that's what Joe and I would say today, is after last week, how much we long to be with people we love. But there's a closer look here, though, that I think is really important, because Paul then gets to what I call the hub. Other people have called it the nerve center of the book of Romans. I'm going to call it the hub. And what I mean by that is these two verses are going to be the hub of everything that goes around from that point on. And here's what it is, verses 16 and 17 of Romans. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek or the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And here's what I want you to see. The gospel is the saving power of God in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we're going to unpack that even more. But Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, and please hear this, there is nothing that our so-called righteousness can do. Nothing. And those of us who think we are righteous and that we have something to stand on, Paul says, not a chance. Because he said what changes us is the saving power of Christ. We all have sinned. And we all have fallen short of God's glory. And only God's righteousness can do what needs to be done. I'm going to show you that a little bit more too. Now, nothing does show us God's attitude more towards sin than verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Now, those verses, yes, they show us the sin of homosexuality. But don't stop there. A lot of people like to go here and say, see, it says this is wrong. Don't stop there. Follow along with me. Let's go down to verse 29. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception. Have I missed anything yet? Does that not describe me and you? Those sins that he's talking about here make us just as guilty, if not more so. And he goes on. He talks about malicious behavior and gossip, about backstabbers, haters of God, insolent or proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that they do these things, that those who do these things deserve to die, and that they do them anyway. You see what Paul is describing? And we can't forget this. We like to look at these verses and say homosexual behavior is wrong. But what Paul also does is he goes on to talk about those of us who have other sins glaring. Lust. Backstabbing. Look at the list. He's included all of us in that, I think. Now, if he hasn't included you, please tell me how. See, those sins do show us the need for repentance, but they also show us the tragedy of sin. All right, but let's keep on going. The gospel is also sin convicting. This is chapters 2 and 3. Now, chapter 2 is really a continuation of chapter 1. The New Living Translation does not show this, but the ESV, the New American Standard, even the original Greek shows that there should be a therefore in there. And when you read a therefore, you always have to say, what's a therefore, therefore? That takes you back to what has just been said. And what Paul is saying is, therefore, you have no excuse. It's easy for us to point the finger at somebody else, isn't it? What do they say, though, when you point your finger at somebody else? There's three pointing back at you. So we have to be careful about pointing our fingers at somebody else and boasting and saying we are innocent of our own sin when we're all lost in sin. And I want to add a word of caution here. We cannot escape that the actions mentioned in chapter 1 are sinful and they need to be redeemed. But we also need to learn that the actions in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are also sinful and they also need to be redeemed. Now, there are several things we learn about God's judgment, and I want to take you through those if you have your Bible. The first one is God's judgment is based on truth. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, we know that God in his justice will judge. In his justice. So why do you think he says that you can avoid God's judgment when he won't be tolerant of that? The second thing I want you to see is his judgment does not allow for exceptions. You and I cannot say, whew, I'm not guilty of that one, so I'm good. He says we're all guilty. There are no exceptions to the rule. And so every one of us stand before God condemned because we're sinners. And then finally, his judgment requires repentance. Verses 4 and 5. Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can you see? Can't you see that this his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? The word repent means to turn around. And so God's kindness, God's judgment is meant to turn us back to him. None of us, please hear this, none of us can boast in our own goodness. When you look in the mirror in the morning, you see you. And you see the same you that God sees. Chapter 3 is crystal clear about sin. But I want one verse to stand out, a verse that I think all of us have heard or know, and that's verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Me, you, it's unmistakable that every one of us deserve God's condemnation. But I got good news for you that I'll share with you later. So there's a third part of this. The gospel is faith reliant. In chapters 4 through 6, we learn about the story of Abraham and Isaac. And if you want to know more about the story of Abraham and Isaac, or about Abraham and Sarah especially, go back to Genesis chapter 12 and read to chapter 26. That's the whole story of Abraham and Isaac. And that's what chapter 4 is about. And I'm going to give you a brief sketch of that story. Abraham was called by God to leave Ur. Now, Ur was current day Iraq. Okay? God said, I want you to leave and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to send you to. That land happened to be Canaan, which became known as the Promised Land. Now, God made a promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah, you're going to have a child. Now, if you know the story, what did Sarah do? She laughed. She was old. There's no way I can have a child. But God made a promise to Abraham. He said, your seed will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and as massive as the stars in the sky. And Abraham held on to that promise except one time. He listened to his wife. Oh, sorry. actually, that was true. Abraham did listen to Sarah. He hung on, except for one time when Sarah suggested that Abraham take Hagar and have a child by her. Hagar was Sarah's handmaid or slave servant. And so Abraham did. Ishmael was born out of that union. Eventually, at the age of 100 and 89, 90, Abraham and Sarah have a child. Now, you're going, no. But to Sarah, that was the consummate gift that could have been given to her. So they have a son. His name is Isaac. As Isaac grew up, Ishmael became the odd man out. Now, let me give you a little bit of history. If you don't already know it, if you do, good. Ishmael is the father of what nation? The Arab nation. Abraham and Isaac is the father of what nation? The Jewish nation. Do you see a problem in here anywhere? How's that working out? You see, Ishmael was the odd man out, kicked out of the house. Here's Isaac, the golden child, because he was the promised child. And so out of him comes the Jewish race. Out of Ishmael comes the Arab race. And they are still fighting each other, as we all know. So before I move on, let's look at a couple verses in Romans chapter 4. Three real quick. Verse 16. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. There's your free gift. Verse 18. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. And then finally, verse 20. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. So there you have it. Abraham believes God was going to keep his word. And even when we struggle, we need to believe that God will keep his word at all times. Well, then we move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is important for us because verses 1 and 2 tell us that those who have been made right by God by faith, there is now no condemnation to them, and we have been brought into peace with God. But then we get into chapter 6. It's a great passage that tells us that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and our old selves die when we are crucified with him, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Okay, one more. The gospel is hope-giving. Now, this is my personal opinion, okay? I think chapter 7 and chapter 8 are highlights of this book and even highlights of the scripture, but I also think chapters 9 through 11 are some of the hardest to understand, okay? So in the midst of this good stuff, you have this, why in the world is that in there? So let's take a real quick look at it. Chapter 7 is a continuation of chapter 6. Chapter 6 talked about our old self was crucified with Christ. Okay, but let me ask you a question. And Bruce kind of alluded to this in his meditation. When you became a follower of Jesus, did you stop sinning? Is there anybody here who hasn't sinned since you've come to Christ? If you have, please tell me how you did it. But you see, what we need to understand is that even when we come to Christ, there's still a battle that's going on within us. And that battle is the old man and the new man. That battle is the spirit versus the flesh, as Paul calls it in Galatians. And so what we have in chapter 7 is we have Paul talking about this battle going on. And basically what he says is, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't. So what Paul's talking about is this battle is going on within us. Can you attest to that? Join the club. So chapter 7 is basically saying, you know, your life is messed up. But because you have Christ, that doesn't stop the temptation. It doesn't stop the struggle. But you get into chapter 8, and it tells us, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So you are not a slave to sin. If you have come to Christ, you are not a slave. Will the battle be there? Yes, it will. It'll always be there. It'll be there till the day that you breathe your last breath and you stand in front of God. But until that point, we're all going to struggle. But what I've like to do is I like to take you, and by the way, chapter 8 is a series of sermons just waiting to happen. Let me show you the beauty of this chapter. So if you have a Bible, real quickly, the first 11 verses tell us there is no condemnation in Christ. There's no way. Then we come down to verse 15 to verse 17, where we learn that we are not slaves, that God is not some stranger. We can call him Abba, Father. What does Abba mean? Daddy. We can call him our Father. We can call him Daddy. And that's not a lack of respect. That's what the word Abba means. Okay, then we get into verses 26 and 27, where we're taught about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. He becomes our strength. His life in us becomes the strength in us. And that he intercedes for us when we can't even find the words to say. You ever gone to pray and you don't know what to say? And you're going, That's the point where you just simply say, Father, I don't know what to say. Let the Holy Spirit do it for me. Then we come to verse 28 and 29, and this is the one that almost everybody knows, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's a good verse. But don't leave out verse 29, because whatever happens to us is there to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's what verse 29 says. That all this is happening so that we would look like Jesus. And then the final part of that is verses 31 to 39 that simply tells us there is nothing, please hear this, there is nothing you can do, nothing anybody can do to cause you to be separated from the love of Christ. He will never, never, did I say never? Turn his back on you. You belong to him. He holds you in the palm of his hand. And I can't wait to get to the I am statement that shows you that. That he is the good shepherd. That he is the one who holds us in the palm of his hand and never lets us go. Well, then chapters 9 through 11 deal with Israel and some other higher words that we don't like to talk about. And so we're just going to kind of move on. And there is a final ending in chapter 11 that you're going to get a chance to read a little bit later on. But let's move on to the final thought, and that is the gospel is life-altering. Real quickly, I've said it before, and I know I will say it again and again. The greatest testimony to the power of the gospel is a changed life. The greatest testimony to the power of the gospel is a changed life. The phrase that we talk about is, once I was blind, what's the rest of it? But now I see. And the whole principle is that once I was, but now I am. And that's the power of the gospel. Is the way it changes our lives. And it's never spoken more clearly than in the first two verses of chapter 12. I plead with you, brothers, to give your bodies a living sacrifice because of everything he's done for you, holy and acceptable to him. Don't copy the behavior of the world, but let God transform you into a new person. That's the transformation. That's what he takes me and you. And he doesn't change us outwardly. He changes us inwardly. And he makes us different. So, real quickly then, how can we tell if our life has been changed? Well, I found six things in the rest of these chapters. Number one, a changed life is a cooperative life. If you go into chapter 12, basically the church is made up of a whole bunch of different kinds of people. Am I right? Yeah. What it takes for a church to be a family, please hear this, is that we set aside our pride, we set aside our soapbox, and we say, I'll be part of making this family work, and mine don't matter, mine doesn't matter, because I want to be part of the church. I want to cooperate with you. Does that mean that you become just a pansy, someone to step on and walk on? No, you still have your opinions. You still have your thoughts. But sometimes we need to step aside and say, you know, mine are not as important as yours are. I want to get along. Let's work together. The second change is the change life is a sensitive life. Verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12 talk about that. I want to highlight one verse. If you forget everything else, don't lose this verse. Verse 9. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong and hold tightly to what is good. Did you catch that? Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. What a difference a church would be and can make if we really loved as we're called to love. The third thing is the changed life is a respectful life. That's chapter 13. And a lot of people have trouble with authority, whether it's government authority or work authority or whatever it is. We have trouble with that. But respect for authority is a sign of humility. We may not always like what's going on, but there should be respect, and it's a sign of humility. Number four, a changed life is a love-filled life. 13:8 tells us, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He said, if you love your neighbor, you'll fulfill the requirements of God's law. So if I want to be your neighbor, no, I'm not going to start singing Barney. If I want to be your neighbor, there has to be a love-filled life inside here. That I want to be what you need to be. A changed life is an encouraging life. This is the next chapter 14. And chapter 14 is filled with the danger of criticism. We have become a very critical society. We have become a very non-encouraging society. We need to become encouragers of good. We need to get rid of our critical spirits of always chopping people down to make ourselves look better. And a changed life is an encouraging life. And finally, a changed life is a friend-filled life. If you read chapter 15 to 16, it's really a tough go sometimes because Paul is naming all kinds of people and you're going, what in the world? Where did they get that name from? You know, because it's so hard to pronounce. But what you find out is Paul wants to be with his friends. And so he is reminiscing of all his friends from his days at the Roman church. And he is saying, man, I want to be with them. Man, I want to thank God for them. Just tell them I said hi. But you see, that's what an encouraging life is. That's what a changed life is. It's a life filled with friendships. A life that says, I can't wait to be with you. I love being with you. I want to spend time with you. Because they were his friends. He also warned them about divisions and strife. And we need to take the same attitude because we are friends. He says, be careful of divisions. Be careful of strife. Be careful of shooting at each other. All right, so what is the gospel? Well, let's go back to the very first part that we hit. The gospel is the saving power of God through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's the message we share. That's the message of hope. That's the message of love. And that's the message of life that we have to share with other people. I want to encourage you to be unashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of saying, you know, I don't have this all together and I'm imperfect, but I want you to know that I love you and that I know that Jesus loves you far more than I do. And I can't help but tell you how much he does. Don't be ashamed. Let's pray, and then we'll say a verse. Father, would you please help us not to be ashamed of your word, not to be ashamed of Jesus, not to be ashamed of each other, but to realize that your church will continue to move on, and the best thing to do is to be part of it. So I pray for OVCF. I pray that you'll help us to be a church that continues to preach the gospel, but also practices the gospel. Help us to realize that we're all sinners, that we all need a Savior, and that Jesus came to give his life for me and for us. So thank you so much for that. When we go out this week, help us to be willing to not be ashamed of sharing your word and sharing your love with others. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told